Joe, would you come up and give us the reading?
Genesis chapter 2 from the New King James Version. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field was grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold that the land of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddek El. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
In this chapter today, we have the continuation of what we started last week there in the study of the book of Genesis, the creation story of God. Now, I want to point something out for those of you that are students of the Word, and that would be the principle of the law of recurrence, or the law of recapitulation. The Spirit of God, in giving the Word of God, has a practice of stating briefly a series of great facts and truths. Then they will come back and He'll expand upon that series that is most important. And that's what we see here. Last week we saw the creation of man, but this week we're going to talk a little more in depth, and next week we're going to talk even further in depth. He enlarges the picture and zeroes in on a particular thing. We have the first 6 days of creation, and now today in chapter 2 we will see three areas of creation that was First introduced in chapter 1, but now will be expanded. They are rest in one out of 7 days, and the Garden of Eden, and yes, woman. We'll see those three great pleasures. So let's get into it. Verses 1 through 3, I want to take and read to you again. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because it is in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. So, we sometimes think that life is just one big flow, don't we? It's almost like we get caught up in a huge wave, like those waves that Southern California saw this last week. You saw some of the pictures of them, where these 20-footers would come in and grab those surfers, and they went. Man, you were just going wherever they went. It's like that with life sometimes. We get caught up in the flow, and then one day, it all ends up in a big splash on the beach. But God specifically designed it with purpose that we often ignore. This is the last day of August. So I look at that and I talk to my wife and I say, where did it go? Where'd summer go? It's gone. Because tomorrow we start September. God created for 6 days, then He rested. Now, God did not need the rest because He was tired. God doesn't get tired. But He did, what He did was give us an example to live our lives by. The 7-day work week is permanently ingrained in man, I believe. It's throughout the Bible, throughout history. There has been men and even countries that have tried to change that 7-day work week. We think the French Revolution, they tried to go to a 10-day work week. Oh my, wouldn't that be awful? It didn't work out. We are on a 7-day cycle, listen carefully, because God is on a 7-day cycle. We see also in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Galatians 4, 9 through 11, it makes it very clear that Christians are not under an obligation to observe the Sabbath day rest as the Jews did in their day. Jesus fulfilled the purpose and the plan for the Sabbath for us and in us. Especially if you struggle with that area, and I've discussed it many times, and there's a lot of folks around in this region that are having troubles with that. And I just encourage you to go to the book of Hebrews. Read Hebrews, in particularly Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9, 10, and 11. Yet as a Christian, I should never just disregard the Sabbath rest. Never. Our rest is in a daily manner as we deal in the rest of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen? For the Christian, our rest is in Him. Now, I want to say this and not be misunderstood. We need to rest 1 in 7 days for our good health, our physical health, and our mental health, our spiritual health even. We need to rest 1 in 7. If we go, 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 and never stop, then what happens? We're like that wave. We get caught up in it. We never can figure out how to get out of it until we crash onto the beach and we're worn out. God doesn't intend for us to burn out in that way. That's something that I have struggled with all my life. I'm a goer and a doer, and I've always got to have some kind of agenda, and I have a hard time just resting on a seventh day. I'm working on it. At the same time, I want to say that there are those that rest for 6 days and maybe work 1. That's not right either. We are a society that have figured out the easiest way to do things. so that we might have more time. We've investigated, four-day work weeks. Maybe we can bump it up a couple hours or something. Maybe we'll just leave it the same and just work 4 days. Then we can play for three. We've gotten it all wrong. That seventh day was a day that God gave to us to replenish our souls, our spiritual needs, and to focus in on Him. This is the history, verse 4, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, notice the word heavens. It's plural. Heavens is plural because the Bible describes three different heavens. You see, the first heaven is where the birds fly. We look up, we see the birds, we know that that heaven only goes so far. Daniel chapter 4, verse 21, he talks about the birds of the air. The second heaven is where the stars are. We know from Psalms 19, 1 through 6, it describes that outer starry host. And then beyond that, there is a third heaven Paul went to. He described, and he didn't even have the words to describe it, he tried, in 2 Corinthians 12, 2. Now, that is the place that believers, when they leave this earth, when they draw their last breath on this earth, go to. These are three dimensions of heaven, and God created all three. Now, also here in verse 5 and 6, God had arranged a sprinkling system, sort of. It says there that the water came up out of the ground. Well, as I understand it, there's these deep water systems under the earth that in Noah's day, when he released the flood, that's where most of the water came from. What God originally created was this mist that came up out of the ground, probably generated from these springs, and it just watered the whole surface of the ground. Now, the next step that we have in the scripture here, man, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. When God created man, he made him out of the most basic, simple elements. Someone said that he was worth about $5 in minerals. Some women would agree with that. It says, the dust of the ground. There's nothing spectacular in what man was made of, only in the way those basic things are organized. You see, the woman would probably say amen to the fact that he's made out of a bunch of dirt. And there's a lot of dirty men, obviously. We'll pick on the women here in a little bit. But here's the important thing. God breathed into man, life. The words breath and wind and spirit are all the same word in the Hebrew. In the Old Testament language, it is ruach, R-U-A-C-H. The same is true in the New Testament. In the Greek language, we have the word for breath or wind and spirit. They're all the same, pneuma. Now, formed of dust, man does not become a living soul until God breathes into him. I don't want to expand too far on that because we're really just talking about basic life here. We're not talking about spiritual life yet. That is another process in the process of life, becoming a third-dimensional man or woman. Now, this life, it says God breathes into him and he gives man this life. He not only gives him life, but he gives him personality. When a man receives, well, you think of the baby that comes out of the womb and the doctor spats his little rear end or they suck the stuff out of his mouth and it takes its first breath of air and it starts to grow. Every parent knows, identifies, recognizes a personality of that person. God indwells within them those characteristics, those genetics that make up that personality to start developing. Listen, folks, that's all by God's design. The evolutionists have a really hard time with this. You see, because they say, they believe that man evolved over hundreds of thousands of years and he has become what he is because primarily they look at the bone structure. They take man's bones, look at apes' bones, they may even look at a horse's bones and without any flesh or anything, and they look at that and they say, oh, well, there's similarities there, and there are. But then you start putting blood and sinew and flesh on a man and you breathe life into him and he starts speaking. All of a sudden, you've got a personality. And all of a sudden, out of almost 8 billion people on this earth, each one is individual. That's by God's design, folks. No evolving process there at all. There's no connection to that. God has breathed life into us, and He has a purpose for every single one of us. If you are here today and you're just spinning in life, you're trying to figure out what life's all about, know that God's got a plan for you. He's got a plan for each one of you, and it's His design. And goes on there in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, on the second of the three things of pleasure, I titled this Three Things of Pleasure. First of all, we see that rest is a very pleasurable thing. God intends for us to rest one out of 7 days and in order for us to be healthy and happy and wise. The next pleasure God has for us is a garden. He's got a Garden of Eden that He put man in. Now, I love gardens. Most of you know that because I talk about gardens. I talk about my tomatoes, which are producing very well right now. And I get all excited when I make my gardens, but I hate weeds. You see, in the spring, when I've planted all these little seeds in my greenhouse, about February, I get these plants that grow up, and it's my privilege to prepare a ground for them, prepare a bed for them. And I carefully put them in there. And when I get done planting, I look at this garden, and it's so pretty. It doesn't have a weed in it. And these plants are all in a row, and my neighbors drive by, and they say, wow, look at Farmer Larry. And I got dirt in my fingernails, and I feel really good. But then a few weeks down the road, these weeds start popping up in between the rows. And so I very feverishly get out there and throw my stuff around and my hose and do everything I can to control those weeds. Now, when those weeds get beat up, they go away. But if you don't stay on them, they keep coming back. My plants get to a certain height, and then I said, that's it, I'm done. You guys are on your own now. One of the guys came out this week, and I gave him some tomatoes, and they said, how do you find all the tomatoes, the weeds in here? Now, He made two trees, it says. This garden God created for Adam to enjoy his living, but... And He made all kinds of trees, but He made two very unique, specific trees. The tree of life, which is now in heaven, I believe, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the garden still, but it is hidden away, guarded by an angel. We know in the next chapter, we'll see this in the 24th verse, where after man sinned, he was cast out of the perfect garden, and there stands an angel there in his place, not allowing any man to come back in. We don't know exactly where the Garden of Eden is. It does not really matter because we have here something that we can relate to spiritually. We have two trees. So spiritually, we can relate to the tree of life, and spiritually, we can relate to the tree of what I call temptation. You know that one very well because that tree of temptation produces a whole lot of fruit, doesn't it? Let's read on. Now a river went out of Eden, verse 10, to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The whole feel of this, when you read these four or five verses, I get the sense that there was an eyewitness of this. And so how did Moses, since he wasn't there, he was after the flood, how did Moses know this? Well, it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think that maybe somehow, some way, Adam passed on down to Moses the notes through the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But I know this, that one day, maybe we'll get to see how God created the first Garden of Eden. Wouldn't that be cool? We'll be able to go back and see what God fully intended before man's fall. Now, these rivers that are mentioned here, people ask me all the time, where is the Garden of Eden? Well, we don't know. What about the rivers that are mentioned here? Well, there are two of them that we could say something about, Euphrates and then the Hiddekel. It is considered the Tigris. Now, there was Noah's flood. And we'll be studying that here shortly. Noah's flood rearranged the whole face of this earth. Those rivers aren't the same anymore. So we really cannot put our finger on where they were. After the flood, Noah's sons named the Tigris and the Euphrates. They named it because of former rivers that were known like that. But they couldn't identify the other two, or they didn't attempt to. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Verse 15. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. You know, so God takes his created man. He takes this guy made out of dirt. I was going to call him a dirt bag, but that's probably not fair. They're going to take this guy, and he puts him in the middle of this paradise and says to him, tend and keep it. Now, that gives us a lot of instruction for life. God gives good things, but we are responsible for keeping them up. And I want to remind you that this was before the fall of man. God said, keep it up. In our society today, it's become an entitled society. We have gotten to the point, so many people, actually too many people, think that we are entitled to good food, that we're entitled to good money, good looks, good jobs, good spouses, good kids, and good government. And I say, good golly. It just isn't that way. God didn't create the paradise of Eden and put Adam in there and say, okay, well, I'm going to tend the weeds too. Or maybe there wasn't weeds, but he had something in mind because he told him, now tend it, keep it. That's not the way things work. God is good, and He wants good for us, but we have a responsibility, we have a responsible effort to put into it. Amen? Listen, look at the text here. Adam, before he fell into sin, was responsible to keep up the garden. Good works keep a good, healthy mind and a good, healthy spirit. The laziness, and we see it so much in our society, laziness promotes unkept lives, and along with that, the temptation to do evil. You give a man or a woman too much time, and they're trying to figure out what to do with that time. The presence of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was really the presence of a choice for Adam. That tree of the knowledge of good, the difference between good and the difference between evil, was a challenge for Adam to really develop in him the creature of free will. The choice of free will. Some opportunity he had to have, listen, he had to have some opportunity to rebel against God. That opportunity was presented to him through the tree of the knowledge of the difference between good and evil. If there is never a command or never something forbidden, then there will never be choice. God wants our love and He wants our obedience to Him to be the love and the obedience of choice. It's the same way in our marriages. When you choose to love that man or that woman of your life, your dreams, you receive a deeper love for him or her as you resist the temptation to give your heart to somebody else. You see, God does not say in this, if you eat of the tree, I'm going to kill you. What he said there is, if you eat of the tree, it will kill you. You'll surely die. Why is that? Well, we don't know for sure. Maybe there was some kind of chemical in that tree at that particular time that kicked into gear with his makeup. Death. Maybe the dying process began when he ate of that tree. I thought that if I did something wrong, if I sinned, if I erred, that God would be tracking me down with this great big stick and he was going to thump me. I was surely going to get taken to the woodshed. Well, he does allow that sometimes, but notice what Numbers 32:23 says. Be sure your sin will find you out. Listen, folks, it's not God that tracks you down. It's sin that tracks you down. A lifestyle of wrong choices, a lifestyle of choosing the things that are wrong, will track you down and eventually it will kill you. Maybe in the genetics of that tree, there was something, but it is sin that eventually does its toll. Here's the deal. In a rebel way of thinking, we say God cannot make all the rules. There may be somebody sitting here today or listening to this by the television broadcast later on. You're thinking, why does God get to make all the rules? What gives Him the right of who lives and who dies? Well, it's a very simple answer. I don't have to go into great theology. God is the Creator, and we are created. And until we come to the place of submission to God's authority in our lives, we will rebel until death takes us away. Amen? You didn't say that like you believed it. God has the authority, and until we come to a place that we recognize His authority in our lives and submit to it, that we'll truly, truly understand life and what it's meant to be as He guides. Amen?
Amen.
In order to enjoy the pleasures of the garden, we must obey. And the Lord God said in verse 18, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So an observation by God of all that He created, one thing He shows was not good, and that is Adam was alone. God did not make a mistake here either. It isn't like, uh-oh, he's alone, I blew it. No, I believe that God caused Adam to understand he was alone and that he had a need for others. Loneliness is something that many struggle with in our society. And the solution, God's solution, is a partner. You may be here today married, but you're lonely. You may be here today single, and yet you're happy because the relationship you have with your Lord. The idea here that God wants for us to understand is that a helper is a must in life, whether it be him in your singleness or it be you and your marital partner. God does not want us to be an island alone. Man does not thrive well alone. He encourages us. He opens every door possible so that we might partner up with a friendship, a relationship. It says God created a helper comparable to him, Adam. You know, woman was made in comparison to men. So many societies get this completely wrong. Woman is in comparison to man. Now, we don't have time today to talk about all the different roles in life, but we will go through them and I'll identify them as we teach through the scriptures. But according to the text today, we have God noticing that he will make a man to be, make a woman to be an helper for the pleasure of life for man. So the third thing that I want to bring up today in this chapter that I've identified is the pleasure that God made in women. This means God gave the plan and agenda to Adam, first of all, and then he and the woman worked together to fulfill the plan. Let's read on. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So Adam names all the animals of the kingdom. He sees the elephant, you see, and he says, "Oh my, that's big. I know what I'll do. I'll call that an elephant." Remember, the intellectual ability of Adam probably was pretty high. He was the smartest man that had ever lived. And he, in fact, was without sin up until a point because he was the only one around. Now, these animals, they were probably in pairs. He recognized that God made them male and female. He looked around at the goats and the animals, the lizards, the snakes, and he says, "Wow, there's nobody comparable to me." He recognized that he was at a higher plane than the animals. And so he said, "God, there's nobody there for me." So it leads us into the 21st verse. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. I absolutely love to teach this section. It's so much fun to teach on because I am a man and I suppose that I get to talk about where women came from. And now the tomatoes start flying. Here's a great commentary from Matthew Henry, an old commentary, you've probably seen him. He said this in this section: "She was not made out of the head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but on out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Oh, I like that. Paul wrote that the woman is the glory of man, there in 1 Corinthians 11:7. "For if man is the head," and we see that in 1 Corinthians 11, jot down some of these references and look them up later, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, "then woman is the crown that honors the head." You know, as Adam came to know Eve, he would see many ways that they were different. Gary Pierce, he's on vacation this weekend, but he will say, "Man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God," he said, "why in the world did you make men and women so different?" But in reality, there are many things that we are like. We must never forget that they are essentially one, and that they are made of the same substance, men and women. They are more alike than they are different. It's important to realize that there are not two beginnings to the human race. There isn't the Adamites or the Evites. There isn't a race of men and a race of women. And yet, our world has fashioned that sort of thing. And it just simply wasn't God's design. There was one beginning of the human race in Adam. It began with Adam. I want to point out one thing. Adam was made first, and then God made Eve to complete Adam. And this was before any sin had entered the picture. God had a role for men and women from the beginning. No women's liberation, no religion that says otherwise is going to change that. God made a design that we are to follow after for the complete fullness and happiness of life. It is when men and women understand and embrace their God-created roles that we are complete and happiest. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying either. I am not saying that you have to go out and be married to be fulfilled. I know there's some single folks in the crowd today, and I'm not saying that God did make marriage and as a must in creation. But God did make marriage as the union of man and women to populate the earth, first and foremost, but to also have friendship, relationship. If you're single here today, then you can be fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ and be happy. I know this because there's a lot of years, I'm getting to that territory where I've been married longer than I was single, but I remember those single years, and they were happy years with Jesus Christ in the center. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We use this in weddings a lot. We've heard this quoted. I love to say it. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. When I do marriage counseling, I try to do this before the marriage, but oftentimes it becomes after the marriage when there's a little hiccup along the way. People come in and they say, "You know, my marriage, I've got issues." The first thing I do is take them to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." Folks, in a healthy marriage relationship, the husband realizes the essential union he has with his wife, that he cannot bless her without blessing himself, and he cannot mistreat her without neglecting her, without mistreating her, without neglecting himself. Peter had it right. He understood it completely. We know that Peter was married. He had a wife. Jesus healed her from a sickness. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, again, he's addressed the husband, I believe personally that the marriage responsibility, the whole thing of unity within a marriage starts with the husband. It is on his shoulders to be the man that God has created him to be, to love the woman. Listen to what Peter says. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of the life, that your prayers, listen, that your prayers may not be hindered. Wow, you mean as a husband, I can mistreat my wife and my prayers be hindered? Absolutely. So we are different as night and day, but the same. What do you mean? Elizabeth Elliot had a great quote I read this week. I want to read it to you, and I quote, "In what sense is red equal to blue? They are equal only in the sense that both are colors in the spectrum. Apart from that, they are different. In what sense is hot equal to cold? They are both temperatures, but beyond this, it is almost meaningless to talk about equality." You see, Adam named woman. He says, "Wow, man. She's gorgeous. She's awesome. She's different from me. And I'm drawn. I'm drawn in a way that I don't really understand. I'm drawn to her. She was taken out of man." But God does not look like man. God doesn't feel, you know, when God created man, he had nothing to compare himself until he got woman. And when he got woman, he says, "Whoa, she doesn't look like me. She doesn't have the same makeup of me. She doesn't smell like me, thank goodness. She doesn't feel like me. Therefore," I love that. Verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his mother," or excuse me, "his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." I'd like to have the worship team take their place. The theology of this is really just dripping. There's a lot we could talk about. We don't have time today, but we'll get to it. The marriage principle stated here is based upon the dynamic of oneness yet distinction. A man and a wife can truly come together in one flesh relationship, yet they must be joined. It is a spiritual fact. But the benefits of that oneness are not by accident, and they're not by chance. God has created the institution of marriage, and it is under attack today. As Christians, we must stand tall on this. We must instruct one another, build one another up on the foundational principle of marriage. We have people that are attacking it as if it never had been written this way. But it's very clear that the Bible has God as the designer of the foundation of life, and marriage is right in the center of it. Both Jesus in Matthew 19:5 and the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:31 quoted this verse I just read to you about marriage. Listen, marriage was God's creation from the beginning. not Ozzy and Harriet of the 50s. Now, you guys don't even remember them, do you? It cannot be changed by Hollywood like an old series coming to its end. God built it as the foundational building block of man's existence. Now, one other idea and then I'll quit. The one flesh idea here is not to be taken lightly either. In a union of two people becoming one flesh, that is why it is so important to have sex only in marriage, because the two become one in a sexual way. Paul makes it clear the sexual union has one flesh implications even when we don't intend so. And the example Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians 6:16 was a guy goes out and he seeks a prostitute, he has sex with her, and he has become one in flesh with her. At the same time, just because sex is happening in a marriage doesn't mean it is truly fulfilling God's purpose of bonding together in a one-flesh relationship. There are other factors. Factors like committed love, demonstrated by the marriage commitment and the pursuit of true intimacy. It takes time to become one. Be patient with one another. It takes time to develop your marriage that would be something that people would say, whoa, I see God's hand in that. To be naked and not ashamed, as the text says, it means you have no sin. What do you mean by that? Well, nothing to be rightly ashamed of. You see, when we sin, we're rightly ashamed, want to cover it up, don't we? We're quick to hide it away. We often feel uncomfortable when somebody stares at us. We're in a crowd and we realize somebody's looking at us and I wonder, oh, did I get some hamburger left on my chin or something? Or do you know, what are they looking at? And we'll go out of our way to make sure that we're fixed up, that we look right so that other people will approve. Sin has a nature in it that comes from the fall of man that we're ashamed. That's why they were naked before the fall, and they didn't even recognize it. They didn't recognize it as something wrong. I mean, they knew they were naked, but they thought that was just the way it was. That's the right way. Now, when sin came into the picture, oh, let's go find the fig leaves. But today, I want to say this in closing. If you have Jesus in your life as Savior, you don't have to fix up anything. You don't have to be ashamed of anything. If you are here today in the faith of the Lord Jesus, if you have made Him the Savior and His blood covers your sin, you don't have to be ashamed of anything. Because He is our showing. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our covering. Amen.